If you turn now to the Psalms, this evening I would like to open up Psalm 4 for us a bit. Let's now hear God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. For the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. As far in the reading of God's word. Amen. Please be seated. Father, we now ask once again, knowing that you are a good and gracious and loving Heavenly Father, send your Spirit. Fill us. That we might, as weak and frail vessels, understand your word more completely tonight. That we may see it in a fresh and new way. That you may, Father, do all that you would have to our hearts tonight. Mold us, shape us as you would. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When I was growing up, and children, you may have heard this as well, I don't know. There was a saying that we used to say to one another when someone had said something we just didn't like, and they called us a name. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names or words shall never hurt me. Was that the case? Really? No, those names that you were called or that I was called are very hurtful. They cut right to the heart. They stayed with us, didn't they? I understand the reason for the saying. But those words, those names, were hurtful. And they were hurtful for David as well. The psalm tonight is a bit about just that. And the question is, what do we do when we are in distress? Where do we go? Where can we find help? How do we respond? It's much of what we have before us in this psalm written by David, the second one that we have in the book of Psalms. Don't know exactly when this was written. Don't know the exact circumstances that David was in that caused him to write this. Obviously, we know that he was inspired by the Spirit, and the Spirit lifted him and gave him these words to read, very words of God. We do know that David was in distress. We also know that this was the basis for many of the Psalms. We also know that this was written to the overseer or the choir director, the chief musician. So it was to be sung with stringed instruments. It's used as a song, used in worship. That's about what we can say about the background of this psalm. Tonight, it's my hope that we're going to see that God-honoring worship begins with knowing your Lord, knowing your problem, knowing your place in Christ, and knowing your end. And those really will be our 4 points tonight. Knowing your God, knowing your problem, knowing your place in Christ, and knowing your end. Well, keep on thinking about your response then to distress, to distressful situations, and what you need to do, how you need to respond. Let's be thinking about that as we now dive into this psalm tonight. First then, knowing your God. Look at the first verse, if you would. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. David approaches God now in what might also be thought of as a prayer. He approaches knowing his God. How is it that the Lord's prayer begins? How did the Lord Jesus Christ teach his disciples to pray? He said, pray in this way, our Father who's in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Christ taught the disciples to begin their prayer approaching God, knowing who he is, was, whom they were addressing, who they were praying to know him so well that they could call him as their Father, to call upon him, knowing that they were his children. How well does a child know his father? They knew him, and he was telling them, Christ Jesus was calling his disciples and saying, this is the way you shall pray. Know your God. Know who you're coming to. Understand him. And David does the same. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You see, David approaches God with knowledge. And right away, he is indicating one of the attributes that he wants to emphasize, that he knows that God has, God of his righteousness. And he knows that's what he's going to need as he opens up this prayer. He's going to need God's righteousness in order to respond to the distress that he's in. So as David is praying, what I want us to see is that he's praying with regard to the particular attributes of God that he will need as he now opens up his problems, his distress. God of my righteousness. The one who has as a gift bent low and enabled David to know what righteousness is by the work of the Spirit. To love the law of God and to obey in righteousness. And David thus was praying to the God who granted him the ability to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And by David's statement here, it's also an admission that this righteousness is completely derived. It's not something within David that is welled up by his own strength or power. No, it's derived from this one that he prays to. David is praying to the God who's the source of his righteousness. And thus, he's praying to a God who is righteousness itself. He's praying to the one whose very nature is just and right and good. And isn't that what David needs? Is it not righteousness? As he opens up this psalm, isn't that what he calls those who are reading it to offer the sacrifices of righteousness? Verse 5. He's calling those who will be reading this, meditating upon it, to do just that. Approaching the God of righteousness such that they might be able to offer a sacrifice of righteousness. He not only approaches the God of righteousness, he also approaches the God of mercy and grace. Look at verse number 1 again. You have relieved me in my distress. You have. It's past tense. He has been relieved. David is not only coming to God with knowledge, we might say doctrinal knowledge, he's also coming to God with knowledge of how God has worked in him in the past. He has been the one who has relieved David's distress in the past. He's recalling the mercy of God. David is seeking out mercy, and now he's recalling that he's approaching a God of mercy. Experientially, David knows because he has received the mercy of God. In a sense, David is saying, God, remember what you've done for me in the past. You have been merciful to me, and I'm coming to you seeking more additional mercy tonight. but not only a God of mercy, also a God of grace. As we continue in verse 1, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Be gracious to me. David knows that he's not only coming to a God of mercy, but a God of grace. David's going to need both of these things as he continues with his plea. Think for a moment. How could it be that David would be coming to a God of grace? Or what does this grace mean in this context? Be gracious to me. It means that David had no expectation that he would be heard by God outside of God's grace. There was no reason for David to be heard by God unless he was coming and pleading before a gracious God. Why does God hear the prayer of a sinner? It's only by grace. And David is confident in his knowledge, because verse 3 tells us that the Lord hears when I call upon him. He's so confident that in grace he can come, and by grace he will be heard. He's coming to a God of righteousness, a God of mercy, a God of grace, and a God of light. David approaches this God who is also a God of light. Look at verse 6. We're jumping down, and we'll move around a little bit like that tonight. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. God is a God who delights in showing good. The naysayers were saying, who will show us any good? But David was confident because he was going to a God who delights in showing good. The light of his countenance could be translated as the light of his face. In other words, show us your face. God, bless us. Bless us with the brilliant light that comes from our being enabled to gaze upon your very face tonight, because we know that you're a God who delights in showing goodness to your children. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. He gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Psalm 84. What could be more good, if I can use that phrase tonight, than seeing his face? What could be better? Let's think of this. David calls upon this one with the knowledge that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. Verse 3. Set apart for what? So that the godly man could see the face of God, so that God would lift up the light of his countenance upon this one, and he could see the light of his face. He delights in showing good to his children. So David approaches this one as the God that he knows, the God of righteousness, of mercy, of grace, and of light. We think of our prayers. We think of praying with adoration. Adoration. Praying the attributes of God. And that's exactly what David was doing. But praying them in such a way that he knew that these were the attributes that he was going to need as he continued with his prayer. See, David approached a God that he knew. We need to approach a God that we know. That brings us to our second point, knowing your problem. And here David now begins to open up his problem in verse 2. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? See, he uses that title, sons of men. That title is used various ways throughout Scripture, but it's fairly clear in this portion of Scripture, in this psalm itself, that David is not using that title in a way of adoration or praise. Now, David is referring to the sons of men as those who oppose God, those who hate God, those who have turned aside, those who are corrupt, those who do not do good, not even one, those whose teeth are spears and arrows, their tongues a sharp sword. This is the sons of men that he refers to. And what are they doing? First, they're personally attacking David. Sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? You see, this is that name-calling that we referred to initially. Those wicked words that are coming from wicked men. An attack which is going to the very soul of David himself. An attack upon his integrity. An attack upon his honesty. His glory. His honor. It's a personal attack. It's very different than the attack we see in Psalm 3, which was a physical attack. Many are rising up against me. 10,000s of people have set themselves against me. God is depicted as shattering the teeth of the wicked in Psalm 3. But that's not the case here. David's glory, his honor, is under attack. Kind of attacks which sting and tear down. Think of our Lord Jesus for a moment. Which attack was the most painful for our Savior? Was it the physical crown of thorns pressed upon his head, or that which it represented? Was it the slap in the face, or was it the claim or allegation that he had blasphemed the name of God the Father? Was it the nails through his hands and feet, or the sin which was laid upon his heart, that which pierced his inner being? Yes. Our Savior knew the pain that David was suffering. And not only were the attacks personal against David, but we see here in this psalm a global attack. First upon God Himself. How long will you love what is worthless? These sons of men were not worshiping the one true and living God. They were worshiping, they were loving that which was worthless. This speaks to idol worship. And if they're worshiping idols, they're neglecting the worship of God, which is an attack upon God Himself. It's such an attack upon God directly. These were those who hated God and were seeking to turn others away from the worship of the one true and living God. So this is a global attack. And it's a global attack not only against God Himself, but against the people of God. How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Deception was the goal, their target. They had put the bullseye on lies, seeking to persuade, influence, and carpet all those around them with deceit and falsehood. Having the truth turned upon its head, hating the truth, loving that which is evil and wicked, following the lead of Satan. You see the personal and the global attack within this psalm? That was causing David distress. That was his problem. Those around him, attacking his God, attacking the people of God. It's a picture of inner strife as the honor and glory and integrity of David is personally attacked, yet it's also a picture of being surrounded by turmoil and unrest as the truth of God's word is being assailed. And it's a picture of the defilement of the worship of God as idols are sought after and God is neglected. It's a description by David of the enmity that's been placed between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There's nothing in common between the two. Everything is in opposition. And the simple teaching here is that there will be no peace between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There cannot be. And that Jesus Christ was sent into this very battle. He was sent to destroy that which Satan, the seed of Satan, was attempting to bring about. That's the problem. And David goes to prayer knowing his very specific problem and pleading with God for righteousness, for mercy, for grace, and for the light of his countenance to be shed upon this particular problem. And then we need to know, you need to know your place in Christ. This psalm is very practical. There's much practical theology built within this psalm. Many times we'll go through Scripture and wonder, why is this here? How do we apply it to our lives? There's no need to ask that question tonight because this psalm is chock full of practical theology. So, the idea here is that we must come and participate in the worship of God, or prayer, knowing our position or our place in Christ Jesus. And that will lead us then to an appropriate God-honoring, Christ-exalting response to personal attacks, even to the wickedness of the world. So David is setting forth the way for those who are in Christ for us tonight. Or we might phrase it in such a way, how can we continue to worship even in a backdrop or with a backdrop of distress? There are three imperatives given here in verse 4, 4 and 5. I've grouped them together for us tonight. First, tremble, or be angry and do not sin. Secondly, meditate in your heart and be still. And then thirdly, offer sacrifice of righteousness and trust in the Lord. You find those all in verses 4 and 5. Well, the first suggestion or the first position that we have in Christ Jesus is to tremble or be angry and do not sin. Verse 4. You see that word there. Various translations have it in various ways. I think the ESV probably has gotten it close. Be angry and do not sin. Notice that there's no call here for a response to the sons of men. David says nothing of how to respond to the sons of men. He's saying, be angry or tremble and do not sin. It's just the opposite. There is a recognition that the thoughts and the words, the deeds of the sons of men would actually evoke anger. David rightly brings that to the surface here. He expresses and deals with the anger here. He does not ignore the simple truth that the words spoken, the actions of the wicked, would rightly evoke anger in the believer's heart. Let me talk about that for a minute, or at least define righteous anger as we have it set forth for us. It's anger arising out of the desire to see and hear the name of God exalted. It's anger arising out of the heart's longing to hear the name of Christ honored and revered, and these sons of men were doing just the opposite. That kind of anger is righteous anger. It's God-honoring anger. But yet, even in light of that kind of anger, be angry. The call is, do not sin. The righteous response is obedience. That's what David needed. He was praying to a God of his righteousness. And so he then calls those who are reading the psalm to tremble or be angry and do not sin, to cease from anger and forsake wrath. Psalm 37, do not fret, it only leads to evil doing. The call is to respond in obedience to the word of God. And then secondly, meditate in your heart and be still. I think the right question to ask is, how can I be angry and yet not sin? How is that possible? You're calling me to this, it seems like the righteous response, but how? How is one to be angry and not sin? Meditate in your heart and be still. He gives you the answer. Meditate and be still. Open the Word of God. Find that portion of Scripture which speaks to your situation. Whatever it is, whatever distress you're in, find that portion of Scripture. Read it once, reread it, read it again. Find other verses which are similar. Bring them together. Read them again. Then pray over them. Let them mull about in your heart. That's meditation. Ask for a deeper, a richer, a fuller understanding, a freshness through the Spirit. Dwell upon the imagery that's set forth within those Scripture passages for you. We're going to do that tonight when David speaks of grain and new wine. We're going to think about what that means. But that's what you should be doing as you meditate. Consider, what did these things mean to the people of the time? How important were they? What is the writer conveying to you? What's the Spirit conveying to you as he uses these images? Meditation. And then wait. Be still. Do you see the inaction here? It's very active in terms of reading Scripture, in terms of praying and meditating. The sense for us is there's lots of action within our hearts, but he calls us to be still. Meditate and be still. Wait for the Spirit to use that which you have dwelt upon, meditated and prayed over, allowing him to work. You see, you are inactive in your work, in your physical actions. It's the Spirit who's moving actively within you, and you're called to wait upon the Spirit's work expectantly. Expectantly, because you've prayed over these verses. You know God's truth. You know His will because you're using His will and praying in it. And you're waiting for the peace of God to spread over your soul. The calmness, the comfort of knowing that Christ is working, that He will never leave you nor forsake you. The Spirit is abiding. And then that inaction, if I can use that tonight, that leads you to much action. The offer of sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. You see, this is what Cain could not do and would not do. And do you see how they go together, offering sacrifices of righteousness and trusting in the Lord? Cain would not trust in God. And as a result of his distrust, he brought unrighteous sacrifices. But here, David is saying, as a result of your anger and not sinning, as a result of your meditating and being still, now you're in the position in Christ to offer forth sacrifices of righteousness and trust in Him. And they go together. There can't be one without the other. As a result of your trust in Christ, then you will necessarily, like Abel, offer those righteous sacrifices. David is calling the reader to offer up an obedient heart, a heart which seeks out righteousness, a heart which longs after the righteousness of God, a heart which so desires to follow Jesus Christ that he will deny himself and take up a cross and follow Christ. You see, first in action, meditate, be still, and then righteous action. Take up the cross and follow Jesus Christ. This can only be done in faith. This can only be done as one trusts God, knowing that He will be the one to bring about justice, and that as Jesus Christ has already delivered you, that your response is one of letting go of your own will and submitting to God's will, bringing forth that righteousness which He desires out of the trust which He has instilled within you. You see that as your position tonight? As your position in Christ? A worshipful, a prayerful, a joyful position. Tremble or be angry, do not sin. Meditate in your heart and be still. Offer up sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Yes, know your God, know your problem, know your position, and finally, know your end. Know your end. It's interesting here in verse 2 that as David refers to his distress, as he refers to the sons of men, he refers to those who love what is worthless. You see that the foundation of our end is just the opposite. God loves that which has value. He loves His children. And His children are not worthless. Why is that? It's because of His love. It's not because of anything His children have done which makes the children of God valuable to Him. No, it's because He has placed His love upon them. That's what makes His children rich. Rich with His love. And because He loves, Then his children have inherent value, unlike the sons of men who serve that which is without value. God loves that which has value because of his love. This is the foundation of your end, brothers and sisters, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. So here then is possibly the centerpiece of this psalm. This is your end if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, you have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. This word gladness can also be translated as joy. And it's set forth in contrast to that which we read in verse 6. Many are saying, who will show us any good? And then David says, you've put gladness in my heart. You see, when you're in distress, when a person is in distress, what is so far off that you cannot even see it? Isn't it joy? Isn't it gladness? Even if men were able to create true gladness or joy, it is usually a fleeting emotion. It's an experience that's momentary, and it becomes lost. It's distant when we encounter another source of distress, when it comes upon us, when it arrives upon the scene. Darkness pervades. Gladness is gone. Joy has fled from us. And then the dejection, the depression, the downcast state covers us. Indeed, David is stating that joy and gladness is that which men are unable in their own strength to generate in and of themselves. Worldly gladness, yes. Worldly joy, of course. But true joy, knowing God, serving the triune God, joy in the truths of His Word, rejoicing in His love, and in loving and obeying Him, these things must be worked within us by the Spirit. And so tonight we have a picture of that joy or that gladness. See, yes, joy can come upon us as a result of God's goodness. He does give rain from heaven in fruitful season. They satisfy our hearts with food and gladness. He does that, and these are good things, very good things. But they're also temporal things. They do meet important material needs. But here the gladness, the joy spoken of is set against that which the sons of men use to generate joy and gladness. That which they're preoccupied with, that grain and that new wine, that's where their gladness lies. In the temporal things of the world, in much, in their abundance. But the joy that's spoken of here, the gladness, is being able to take refuge in God. Is being able to trust in His holy name. Is being able to love His salvation. That's the sense. That's the gladness. That's the true joy which only God can bring about in the hearts of men who are distressed. If you have your Bibles open, if you would turn just for a moment to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. Because I believe that this portion of Scripture really opens up to us how God shows us our very end in gladness and in joy, and where this comes from. What's the foundation? What's the basis of it? Isaiah 9 begins, but there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. And it continues in verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And verse 3, you shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Do you see the picture here is one who began in gloom and in anguish, who is walking in darkness and then seeing the great light and being in gladness as a result of the harvest. What is this all based upon? And if we go then down to verse 7, we would see that it is based upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me, verse 6. 4. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Do you see Isaiah's flow from gloom to doom? Those who walk in darkness, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our gladness. He is our joy. That is the foundation. God sets joy and gladness in the heart by and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Such that the heart is not worrisome. The heart is not inclined toward evil or revenge or vengeance. No, because in Christ, He is the victor. He has accomplished the victory. Where then is reason or room for despair? God settles the heart by granting peace in Christ, which is that joy and gladness. And did you note the abundance with which He does place gladness within the heart? It's not a bare description. He doesn't merely say, well, you put gladness in my heart. No, it's more than when their grain and new wine abound. It's the idea of not only settling or placing gladness in the heart, but with abundance, with an overabundance. It's overflowing more than when their grain and new wine abound. It's the tangible picture of joy found in the harvest. Think of Ruth and Boaz. As the majority of that book of Ruth is about going into the fields and gleaning and harvesting and all of the work and preparations, and it ends up where? On the threshing floor. When the harvest has been brought in, when there's much celebration going on, Boaz's heart is glad with wine. That's the idea. It's more. It's the image used by David to convey to his readers the abundance with which God has settled gladness and joy in our hearts. It's pointing to Christ. What's the end? What's the end when many are saying, who will show us any good? Is it not peace? Isn't that what we're told in verse 8? In peace, I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. You see, that is the end. David has prayed, he's worshipped his God, knowing his God, knowing his needs, knowing his position, knowing that which he would receive, joy and gladness, that would overwhelm, that would overcome his distress, knowing that God would bring the victory. The end is being able to lie down and sleep in peace. The end is dwelling in safety. Who is able to sleep well when they are under attack? When you are under attack? When the world is pressing in? When the world is profaning the name of God? When the ugliness of sin is pressing upon you, when your integrity, when your honesty is under attack, when you are under distress? Who is able to sleep? It's impossible outside of the grace and the mercy of God, for He is the one who creates this place for you, this position of safety in Christ. And He not only creates it, but He calls you. He beckons to you tonight. You say, where? I say, throughout Scripture, brothers and sisters. But most particularly in this psalm. God is your refuge. He's your strength, a very present help in trouble. He is the one who places and settles gladness and joy in your heart because of what Jesus Christ has done. And when you know that, when you believe that He has done this for you, then you can say with Paul, yes, my spirit is gentle, because the Lord is near. And I'm anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, I am letting my requests be known to the God I know. And He blesses me with peace, which surpasses all understanding because of what his son has done, and he's guarding my heart and my mind. You see, that's your end in Christ tonight. If you're in Christ tonight, if you believe upon him with your soul, this is your end. That you can and will have peace even in distress. Even as the attacks fly at you and around you. Even as turmoil seems as though it might swallow you whole. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ. Names and words are hurtful. Christ felt the pain. He knows your pain, if you're feeling that tonight. But he overcame. He was victorious. And now he leads each of us in worship. May we be those who seek refuge in our God, knowing our place and knowing our end in Christ Jesus, to his glory. Amen.